Well, good morning. I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bible, turn to the book of John. As always, if you need to borrow a Bible, there should be one in the front basket in front of you. You can grab that, and we'll be on 893, 894, as well. It'll also be up on the screen. Well, as you turn there, just to get our minds kind of thinking with regard to some of the context that we find ourselves in this morning, I want to ask you a question. What would you risk your life for? What would you risk your life for? What would be so important to you that you would throw caution to the wind? And not just what would you risk your life for, but what would you knowingly do that within that decision you know there is such extreme risk? Because we make risks, risky decisions every day, but what decision would you do or what would you do that you would put your life in a significant risk situation for and just go for it? Well, we're going to see the answer for Jesus to that question this morning. At this point in John chapter 7, we know that the religious leaders have already devised a plan to kill Jesus. There are wanted posters hanging throughout town with his face on them. Jesus knows all of this, and yet he publicly speaks at a very large Jewish religious gathering, exposing himself to the officers, exposing himself to the religious leaders, and risking his life. And the message that Jesus shares, the message that he deems so important that he risks arrest in this moment, is the core message of Christianity and is what we're going to get into this morning. So let's pray, and then we will look at John chapter 7. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the beautiful truths that we were able to sing together as your body, as your family. God, that you are all we need, that your blood is more than sufficient for the salvation of us. God, we continue to hang our hearts, our lives, our everything on those truths, on you, on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And so as we look at your word this morning, God, we ask that you would speak to us. God, we know we have heard potentially this passage many times before, and so I ask that for those of us who may be numb or acquainted with this message, God, that you would stir in our hearts afresh the core essence of Christianity. That you would prompt the Holy Spirit living inside your children this morning to move in a way that would transform and change our lives, and thereby extension, transform and change our community and those around us because of what you are doing in and through us. And so we ask that of you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look with me, John chapter 7, starting in verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So if you remember, this is the feast week, the festival of booths. If you remember from a few weeks ago, last time we were in John, Jesus got up during the beginning of this festival week, the feast of booths or the feast of tabernacles, and he spoke and he taught in the synagogue. He opened the scriptures and began teaching. Well, in response to Jesus doing that, in response to Jesus teaching in the temple, we see some debate and confusion rising up from the people here. They're thinking, is this the guy? Is Jesus the Messiah? The prophecy spoke of knowing where the Christ would come from, or not knowing where the Christ would come from, but we all know Jesus. He's Joseph's kid. We know this about him. And so people are wondering, can Jesus really be the one? This is causing a stir, and we see, because of this stir, the Pharisees respond in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So a crowd of people are somewhat divided. Some are beginning to believe Jesus' claims, some are not. Either way, it's frustrating the religious leaders because they're beginning to lose influence, lose power, and lose people to Jesus. They're seeing their kind of little kingdom here on earth that they sought to build through their own worldly influence, worldly power, begin to wane because Jesus has come and his message is starting to penetrate the hearts, and so they get a little worried, to say the least. And so in response, the religious leaders, afraid of losing more power, afraid of losing more influence, afraid of losing more people, they enlist the temple officers to arrest Jesus. But Jesus eludes them for the remainder of the week. But as we get to the end of this week, with the murder plot in place, and officers now seeking Jesus' arrest, Jesus once again stands up in the crowd to speak, and we see that here in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see the context of what was going on, and now we see kind of the climactic experience and moment of this feast, festival week. We're on the last day of the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, again, the annual Jewish holiday that was commanded in Leviticus 23, I think it is, God telling his people to observe an 8-day period that remembers the time in which the Jewish people wandered the desert and wilderness for decades. And so for 8 days, God's people, the Jewish people, would engage in a number of rituals throughout this festival week in order to remind themselves of how God had provided for his people that many years ago, and as well, God continues to provide for his people. And so they would do a number of these rituals. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. One of the things is that they would live outdoors in tents. They would go camping, in essence, in order to remind themselves of how God took care of their ancestors while they were living in tents in the wilderness. Another thing that they did was that every single day of the festival week, the priests would go to the Pool of Siloam and they would draw water. And then they would put this water into a golden pitcher, and the priests, together with the people, would then begin a processional to the temple. The people would follow along and everyone would be singing out of Isaiah 12. And then when they would reach the temple, reach the altar of the temple, they would pour the water out of that golden pitcher. And every day they would do this during the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was done in order to remind God's people of the time where their ancestors were thirsty in the wilderness, and Moses struck a rock with the rod of God, and out from the rock flowed water so they could drink and that their lives would be saved. So this is what's going on day in and day out, every day for over a week. And as Jesus is watching all of these rituals being performed out, this redepiction of the water from the rock on the last day, the great day, Jesus gets up to speak. And he talks about this water. And he makes the connection for the people, the Christ connection for the people. He says, here's what I have to tell you. I know who the real rock is. I know what that real water is. And he says, come to me and living water will flow out from you. So I want you to think about everything that is going on in this moment right now. Jesus knows that he's being sought after in a menacing way. He knows the religious leaders have tasked officers to arrest him. Jesus knows that getting up to speak publicly in this moment is of great risk to him. And yet, he weighs the options, so to speak, and he gets up and he says two important things, which is the core of Christianity. First, he says, come to me and drink. I am life. I am the nourishment needed for your soul. You must believe in me, he says. And then secondly, he declares the reality of the Holy Spirit that is to come and the living water that the Holy Spirit brings. Again, this is the heart of Christianity, and it is what separates itself from every other religion, faith philosophy, and ideology. Jesus first announces the exclusivity of himself, of Christ, that it must be through Jesus and only Jesus that one can attain salvation. He says, come to me, believe in me. And then through Jesus, through coming to him, believing in him, there is life, sustenance, living water. There is a relationship and experience with God that is so profound. So we need to understand that that is the essence of the Christian life. It is direct experience and relationship with God that is at the core of Christianity. It's the Holy Spirit, God living inside of you, bringing you from death to life and transforming you. And yet, if you ask the average person what Christianity is, you'll get a host of answers. Oh, well, Christianity is there's a worldview requiring beliefs in certain doctrines and theology. Christianity is having wonderful feelings. Well, it's having a social vision for the world. It's a pattern and lifestyle of ethical behavior and moral living. It's going to church. It's giving money. It's taking care of the poor. It's being a good person. It's doing good things. It's tipping the scales, right? You get a lot of answers if you were to ask a random person, what is Christianity? You'd probably get many of those answers even if you ask people who went to church, what is Christianity? Now, is Christianity those things? Certainly it encompasses those things. But remember that those things also define every other religion as well. Every other religion would say, believe in a certain theological worldview. Every other religion would say, be a good, moral, upright, upstanding, good person. Every other religion would say, do good things, take care of the poor. So if that aligns with every other religion, then we have to say either we're not the same or there's something else that is at the core of Christianity. Because there are plenty of churches and other religions will say, just get out there, live a life of justice and compassion. That'll please God. But that's not the core of what true biblical Christianity is. Ethical behavior and morality, doing good things, being a good person, are of no help unless those actions are animated by the Spirit of God within you. Given life and in relationship with the God of the universe. You see, direct personal contact with Jesus is the essence of Christianity. It is you understanding that you are dead apart from Christ and Him reaching down and animating, reviving, and giving life to your dead heart, having that experience with God, and then placing in that same heart Himself, the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is talking about here is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's only through Jesus that we are to obtain that. Jesus offers Himself, and He offers to quench your thirst. Meaning that this world, if you haven't figured it out by now, is a desert for your soul. And I think we've experienced that even in the last 2 years. Life does not seem to be getting easier. It seems to just be getting harder and harder. And things don't seem to be getting better. They seem to be getting worse and worse. And if there's any good news from that, know that the Bible kind of predicted that. So we know that we serve a God who knows the future and has warned us. But the reality still is that you and I live in a world that dries our soul and seeks to take and take and take from us. And in response, you and I have sought to find nourishment for our soul in the same way that many who don't know Christ have sought to find nourishment for their soul. Through human relationships, through politics, through morality, through religion, through academia and careers, through yourself. And what you have found is that it doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. In fact, it leaves you even more thirsty. And being the insane, dumb creatures that we are, we then think the answer is just more of what didn't work. So we'll pursue money thinking, well, that'll satisfy. That'll bring happiness to my life. If I could get to this income level, or if I could have this much in my bank, or if I could get to this comfort level, then I'll be happy. And then we get there, but then we're not satisfied. And then we get another crazy idea. Well, just a little more. A little more, and then I'll be satisfied. And do that with everything. We do that with relationships. We do that with our jobs. We do that with status and acclaim. Well, if I could just be known by this amount of people in my industry. And then you get there, and you're like, oh, man, no, I want to reach the next level. That'll suck. And it's this never-ending cycle. And we need to come to grips and come to terms that this world and everything it says will not satisfy. Because what Jesus is saying here is that as much as your body needs physical water to drink and survive, your soul needs Jesus just as much, if not more. Your body cannot function without water. It will get dehydrated and you will die. Your soul cannot function without Jesus. It will suffer, and then it will die. Thirsting is a theme that is found throughout the Scriptures. In fact, in Revelation 22, the last book of the Bible, we are told that at the end of all time, there will be this great city of God that will come down from heaven. The city of God, and describes the city of God in Revelation 22 as this radiant place where the glory of God makes the sun obsolete. Coming down from the throne of God is the river of life, the river of life that feeds the tree of life in this city. And from that tree of life, it bears fruit and leaves that will bring healing to the nations. And on that day, those who know Jesus and follow Jesus, all the brokenness of your heart, the brokenness in your family, the brokenness in our relationships, the brokenness in our society and in our world will be healed. But Jesus says in Revelation 22, so there will be many who are excluded from the city. And excluded from that city will be the murderers, those who practice magic and occult, the sexually immoral, idolaters, anyone who engages in deception and lying, and the heretics. They will be excluded. That should be very scary for us who hear that, because it begs the question, well, then who gets in? If murderers don't get in, and Jesus said, if you have hate or a nasty thought towards another person ever, you've committed murder in your heart. Well, if they don't get in, and the sexually immoral don't get in, Jesus said that if you've thought one lustful thought towards someone else, you've committed adultery in your heart. Magicians and liars, I've lied before. You've lied before. If you're telling me you haven't, you're lying now. There you go. You're not in. Idolaters aren't getting in. I've idolized many things in my life. I have placed so many things ahead of God, whether it's been seasons of my life or even in moments of my life. And you do too. I still remember you all 7 years ago when I came, 8 years ago when I came, the Seahawks were good. I was like, you guys are in trouble. Heretics, not one of you, including myself, has perfect theology. We're all heretics in some way, shape, or form. So if all of those people are excluded, who gets in? Nobody does. According to that, no one. But the good news, at the end of Revelation 22, Jesus gets up. Similarly, in the way he does in John 7, he gets up in the middle of the feast of the banquet and says, anyone who thirsts, come and take of the water of life and drink freely. It's the one who is thirsty, the one who is willing to drink, that is the one who gets in. It's the thirsty. What is a thirsty person? A thirsty person is someone who doesn't have anything, who is at the end of themselves. A thirsty person is willing to admit need. It's a crying out. It's humility. It's weakness. It's, I can't. Jesus, I need you. So really, who gets excluded? The people who won't admit their emptiness. Who won't admit their thirst and do something about it. The people who won't admit weakness, who won't admit brokenness, sinfulness, inability, those who refuse to drink from what Jesus offers them. And so I would ask you this morning, are you thirsty? Is your soul weary and tired? Are you on your last leg? If so, there is good news for you. Because you can stop, and you can come to Jesus, and you can find rest, and you can take from what Jesus offers you, thirst-quenching, life-giving water. Have you done that? Well, there's another implication of this passage in John chapter 7 that we can't miss on, specifically in verse 38. It says, living water flows out from the person who comes to Jesus and drinks. It says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In other words, a byproduct of coming to Jesus in belief is now becoming a life-giving person to others. So it's twofold. It's like double blessings. It's you get living waters. You get life. You, in your emptiness, in your soul weariness, in your tiredness, in your weakness, in your inability, you get strength. You get life. You get quenched. But you also then are so filled with living water that it should flow out from you onto others, being a blessing to those around you. So this idea, this truth, this reality ought to and will change all of your relationships. It will change your life. It will change your work relationships. It will change your friendships, your marriage, your parental relationships, your family relationships. Having water so filling you up and pouring out from you to where you are a blessing to others means that you can forgive if you're in the flow of the Holy Spirit. You can love others if you're in the flow of the Holy Spirit. You can bless if you are in the flow of the Holy Spirit. When you come to Jesus and you drink, God takes His life and His power and He puts it inside of you and causes it to flow out from you onto others. That's an amazing gift from God. Your salvation and its point doesn't terminate on you. It doesn't reach you and say, I've got it, I've got the destination, I'm done. It reaches you and then begins to use you and flow through you and as a blessing to others. So how much of your life is life-giving rather than life-taking? How much of your life is marked by consuming versus producing? Does life, blessing, kindness follow in your wake unto others? Or are you so focused on what's going on with you that you aren't able to give the time and relational energy to others? Because I don't know about you, but I want to be, and I'm not always there, but I want to be someone who gives life. Someone who gives hope and help and healing and not just take life and drain life and drain energy on other people. And I want this church to be a life-giving place. So Jesus makes these wonderful, amazing claims. And then we see the people respond. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officer said, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." As you can see, there's a number of responses to Jesus and his teaching in this moment. There's some who believed, as it said, but many who still responded in some negative, rejecting variation, saying, this can't be the Messiah. No Messiah would come from some backwoods podunk town like Galilee. Well, the Messiah is supposed to be in David's line and come from Bethlehem. We know Jesus. He's from Joseph. No way. And the Pharisees and religious leaders once again are calling for Jesus' arrest. And the temple officers apparently didn't do their job because they were in awe a bit of what Jesus' teachings were. Nicodemus even offers this kind of middle line response, not fully accepting Jesus, but still not really, I guess, rejecting him. But even he still isn't all in on Jesus with his statement here. Nicodemus basically is just trying to pump the brakes of the religious leaders a little bit. And he says, "Hey, doesn't our law kind of say we offer men like this or situations like this a hearing first?" In other words, he's basically saying, "Hey, before we kill him, guys, how about we talk to him first?" So what we're seeing is a number of reasons and excuses, especially from the religious leaders, as to why they're not going to receive Jesus. And obviously, there are people who have and continue to come up with every reason and excuse to not follow Jesus. But for those of us who find ourselves in a church on a Sunday morning, I want us to think of this principle from maybe a micro level for a bit. and put ourselves in this context and actually be honest with ourselves and say that we too can come up with every reason and excuse not to obey Jesus in certain moments. We can come up with every reason and excuse to hold on to something in our lives that is competing with the kingship of Jesus in our heart. Well, this isn't really morally bad, per se. The Bible hasn't really outlawed it. Or God wants me to be happy. Or I'm in control. I've got this all figured out. This thing that you think has a hold on my life, it doesn't really have a strong grip on my heart. I've got it. I've got it under control. I just don't have time to read the Bible or pray today. I have just so much going on. And besides, doesn't God not want us to be legalistic about that thing anyway? So really, if my heart's not into being, to loving this person or serving this person or volunteering for the nursery, you know, God wouldn't want me to follow in a legalistic way. He wants me to love things, so I just won't do it. And on and on and on we can go with every possible reason to either persist in whatever we want to do or resist what God maybe wants us to do. And I would want to challenge us this morning to allow God's word to take grip on our heart, as doing so will have tremendous implications on our life and on our heart. I want to close by reading Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Also be up on the screen. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So blessed is the man and woman who loves the word of God. That person is like a tree that has roots that go so deep by streams of living water and will be a life-giving, fruit-producing person that does not wither. And so the challenge this morning is to let your roots go deep into the joy of God and His Word. Delighting in the Bible transforms us into people who are planted, grounded, not easily swayed and knocked over by the things that are going on around us. Delighting in the Bible transforms us into the people who bear fruit and can be a blessing to others around us. And so if your heart this morning is easily swayed by what's going on in the world around us, sink your roots deep into Jesus and His Word. If your heart is easily swayed by the relational strife that might be going on in your life, sink your roots deeply into Jesus and His Word. And if your heart is easily swayed by worry or anxiety or stress or frustration or anger, sink your roots deeply into Jesus and His Word. Come to Him. Drink deeply of the living water that He offers you. And if you do, you will no longer be swayed. Rather, planted, rooted, grounded, bearing fruit. And your thirst in this world will be quenched by Jesus. And you will have streams of water flowing out of your life, blessing others. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth this morning. God, you did not promise that this life would be easy. In fact, you warned us that this life would be very hard, very difficult. You told us that this life would be a desert to our soul because of the sin that we participate and bring in. But you did promise that in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this desert, that joy could be had. Life and fullness of life could be had. that the thirst we all long for can be satisfied and quenched, and it is only through Jesus and his death and resurrection and salvation offered. I pray that everyone in this room would know Christ, would know Jesus, would drink from this living water and be transformed. And that those who have not yet done so, God, that your Holy Spirit would work and move this morning, that you would convict, that there would be a white hot heat coming over physically the people who do not know you, and that there would be an internal strife and struggle with you, and that they would finally bend their knee and relent to your kingship, your lordship, and give and surrender their life to you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.